Well, recently our prayer meeting group wrapped up a study in the book of Ezekiel. Prayer meeting, of course, meaning youth group for seniors. We had a delightful time together. They're kind of unruly when they get going, but we had a good time together. Some like to stir it up, not naming any names, but we had a really good study. It was a beautiful study, very challenging. What happened was I made the mistake of asking them, what do you want to study? To which someone responded, Ezekiel. And then like a herd, they just, yeah, let's do Ezekiel. And I'm like, oh, you guys, too much work. But we had a great time. The study lasted 9 months, which is fitting because it was a labor. But we were learning together, and I think it was rich for all of us. Now, if you don't know the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet who spoke in a very dark time in Israel's history. Israel had been called, you know, to be a demonstration of God's character in the world. This was what they were to be about. They were to live the ways of God as a light for the nations around them. But they actually became the opposite of what they were supposed to be. The people began engaging in terrible behaviors for decades and decades, even centuries. Sexual violence, economic injustice, oppression of the vulnerable, and even child sacrifice. Summed up by God, they were not a model of his character. They were worse than all the other nations around them. This is what happened. And so over decades and centuries, God sent prophets to warn them and to tell them to come back. And he told them, come back, and he said, I'll forgive you. Even after all that they had done, God was merciful, offering forgiveness. But instead of turning and finding forgiveness, they mocked and mistreated and sometimes killed the prophets. And in the end, in 587 BCE, God brought judgment against Israel in the form of another nation coming against them. And he sent Israel, or Judah, into exile. And it's here in exile that Ezekiel was sent to speak to the people of God. A prophet in a refugee camp, if you like. And it's partly amazing here that even in the place of God, of judgment, God is still sending messages to them. Turn, come back, find life. Even in the place of harsh judgment. And he explained to them why they had gone into exile. He invited them to come back. He promised forgiveness. And that it's really something beautiful about God's nature is it doesn't matter how far you've gone. You are only ever a turnaround away from God. So after about 34 chapters in Ezekiel, God begins to lay out his plan for restoration. See, what happens is they're in exile, they've received their judgment, and God immediately starts talking about how they will be restored, about his plans to bring them back and to turn them away from their destructive ways. And so the restoration promises start almost immediately after the final fall of the nation, and God begins these promises of hope. And he tells them through Ezekiel about a better temple and a better atonement, a better leader for his people and a better priesthood. And then in chapter 47, God gets more explicit about his plans for restoring things, plans that would take place in the distant future. And we've just come through the Christmas season here, friends. Reading passages of great promise, right? There's so many great promises that come in the Christmas passages or the birth narratives, like this one, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's a great promise. Or justice and righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. These are the promises that the Christmas passages make. Or the songs we've sung promise deliverance and salvation. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. These are great promises. But I don't know if you've noticed this. We're not really there yet. We're not there yet. We don't have the full eternal reign of God breaking through in our country yet. And all it takes is to drive around our city to know that things are not exactly the way that God would precisely desire them to be in our city. We don't see an end to oppression in the streets of our downtown. So how are we to carry this concern that we have? How do we carry the promises of God in a dark age. I was reading about England in the late 17th and early 18th century. It's a pretty dark picture, but not so far from our era. Let me read to you from a scholar named David Lyle Jeffrey. He's a Canadian who teaches at Baylor University. And it's from a book, English Spirituality in the Age of Wesley. So this is in the late 1600s, early 1700s. He writes this. Adequate housing could not be built fast enough. Sound familiar? Nor was there sufficient purchasing power among those who most needed shelter. Can I get an amen on that? Right? Housing's a problem. Purchasing power is a problem, but it gets far worse. Deteriorated tenements in rat-infested districts were operated by slumlords and ruled by an often vicious underworld. Prostitution, gambling, gaming establishments offering the systematic torture of animals as entertainment. Pickpocketing and more serious felonies and a prodigious traffic in alcohol were among the most evident preoccupations of the urban poor. He lays out in one place in this book, the volume of alcohol that was being produced was enough, this is just beer now, for a liter for every man, woman, and child every day. Now, I'm pretty sure the children weren't drinking it, and that's just the beer. There was even more, probably double that, in gin being produced in London during this time period. So you can imagine that alcoholism was rampant. And we might compare that with our drug situation in this city, people dying every day. And this was England in the 1600s and the early 1700s, and strangely, it doesn't seem so very far from what's happening in our city. So what do we do with God's promises of restoration? How do we carry the concerns that we have for our city and for our world as we enter 2025? There's a lot of upheaval taking place. How do we carry these concerns forward? Well, this is a question we want to talk about this morning. And I think that what the youth group for adults found in Ezekiel 47 might have some things for us today. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into Ezekiel 47. Father, thank you for your word that grounds us. In difficult times and challenging times, we find in it a rudder that keeps us moving forward. So, Lord, where we feel anxious this morning, I pray that your word would strengthen us, empower us, and give us vision for what it is that you're doing in our world. And we receive this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Ezekiel 47, remember, people had faltered badly over a long period of time. Then they'd been sent into exile, where God begins to promise restoration and deliverance that is to come. And now restoration plans are being laid out. It's full of metaphors and word pictures, and we'll wrestle with some of these. Let's read together. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. First of all, who is the he who's leading this restoration tour? The answer goes back to chapter 40, in which Ezekiel explains, in the 25th year of our exile, man, don't miss the burden of that. 25 years of being refugees, camped along a little canal, trying to make a life. So there they are. And at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. And when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So we're talking about a kind of angelic or maybe divine messenger who's come to take Ezekiel on a tour of things that will take place. So then, second, we have to notice that the water is central to this account, right? Water is starting to flow out of the temple. It's trickling. It's a small flow of water. And it's coming out of the house that represents God's presence. So we have to ask, where do we see water in the Bible, and what does water represent? I'd like you to just think with your neighbor for a minute about this word picture of water. What does water represent in the Bible? Okay? Can you think about that just for 2 minutes? Where do you see water in the Bible, and what does it represent? Okay? Okay, let's bring it back together here. Now, just before we get started, I just want to mention Colin and the lovely Anna are here with us today. Colin was our intern now many years ago, lived up on the hill. Welcome home. And he'll hate this, but John Wilson is with us. He's the minister at Westminster. John, we honor you as a congregation for your faithful service for a number of years now in our city. How many years have you been here? 18 years. Yeah, we honor you. Thank you for being with us. Water, okay? Who's got an answer? I had a couple hands up here. It represents what? Okay, so are you talking about Noah? Yeah, okay. So we're talking about water as a sign of judgment in the time of Noah, right? Okay. Water represents life. Very good. Okay. Yes. Boy, the kids are doing great. What's up with the kids here? Man, you guys are sharp. Okay. Yes, here, Ellie. Oh, yes. Yeah, water in the desert. Yeah, that Moses struck the rock and water poured out and gave them life. Yeah, good job. Okay, anyone else have a place where, the kids are on it today. Yes, in the back. Oh, Jonah? Jonah. Yeah, that's a good one. Oh, man, they're coming at me from all angles that I didn't even think about. Yeah, Jonah is running away from God, and they throw him in the water. Yeah, Wesley? The fish, yeah, Jonah and the fish. Nice. Okay, let's hear from some adults now. All the adults are so shy, eh? The kids are, what's that? Cleansing. Water's cleansing, yeah. Anyone else? Say it again. John the Baptist. So baptism, huge sign of water there. Yeah, Nate? Okay, Jesus and Peter walk on the water. Boy, you guys are coming at it from all kinds of good angles. The Holy Spirit, Jesus talks about this, right? That he will give living water, which represents the Holy Spirit. Good. Anyone else? Yeah, Peter. Oh, yeah, that's a good one, too, where Jesus' first miracle, where he turns the water into wine. Beautiful. Good job, guys. Let's dig a little deeper on some of these things, okay? So water's flowing out of the temple, and it's like a little trickle at the beginning here. And so let's just think about what the meaning of flowing water might be here. So Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation, and they extensively describe the rivers that give life to the garden, right? That's Genesis 1 and 2. Psalm 46 is an interesting one. In the midst of chaos in the world is crumbling and falling down. The psalmist writes this. He says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." So the suggestion is that the river represents God's presence in the midst of chaos. Zechariah 14:8 reads this way, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." So the water seems to represent the reign of God rolling out from the city. It's the suggestion of justice and righteousness flowing out, okay, from his throne. Then we move to the New Testament, and some of you had these answers as well. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he offers her living water that will eternally satisfy and will spring up from within the person who believes in Jesus. Okay? He says, everyone who drinks of this water from the well that was in front of them will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay? Then John 7, just a couple chapters later, the promise that the living water represents God's Spirit, who will flow out of Jesus' followers. Again, it's the idea of satisfying the thirsty. Okay? Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have this comparison, right? The water, living water, and the Spirit. Then in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, who said healing? Was someone here? Adam, thank you. Good answer, Adam. You've been reading Revelation, haven't you? Good work. So, what do we learn? Water is a pretty powerful image in the Bible. A really powerful image. It's flowing water is seen as a life-giving, life-sustaining force represented by the presence of God, and it includes his reign over the earth, and it includes justice. And the New Testament adds the idea that this life-giving presence would spring out of the hearts of Jesus' followers through the Holy Spirit. That the result would be abundance and flourishing and healing for them and for the people around them. This is the picture of water in the Bible. So let's go back to Ezekiel now and see what happens with the trickle of water. Okay, verse 3. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Have you seen this? It reminds me of that professor that I had who used to say, this is important to you because it's important to me. Have you seen this? He's saying to the student, Ezekiel, have a look at this. This is important. It's emphasis, right? Okay, so Ezekiel's tour guide shows him a river that's flowing from the temple. It's getting deeper and deeper as he moves out and away from the temple. And I love that emphasis. Have you seen it? Have you noticed what's happening here? So it means it's important. So what is the meaning of a growing river here? It's interesting that there's no mention of tributaries that are adding to it, as we would expect in a normal geography. The river that was a trickle is becoming an impassable river. And you know, the difficulty here is that if we imagine that this river is God's presence, then we would think that the water would be deeper, closer to the temple where God's presence was. We would think that that would be the place of the deepest water, and it would thin out as you get away from the temple. But that's not what's happening here. It grows and grows and becomes an impassable river. So how do we make sense of this? What's going on here? How is the river growing the farther it gets away from God's presence in the temple? And why is this river so important to emphasize? Well, Jesus gives us a couple ideas that I think could help us to understand the growing river. Recorded in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the growth of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 31, he says, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. You see, the yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough. So the picture here is of slow growth over time. The kingdom or reign of God grows slowly, imperceptibly, in hidden ways, in ways that you can't always see with your eyes. And when we start to put these themes together, it seems that the growth of the river perhaps represents the growth of the kingdom of God. And this takes place over time. It's a slow, unseen process. Adding the water metaphor, we start to see that this is an incredible picture of God's presence in the lives of his people. That it's growing over time and growing in number of people as time passes. And it's not so much a centralized location of God's presence to which people must come, but it's a decentralized pouring out of his presence in a people around the world. It's growing with time. And the result of this plan that God has here, of a trickle that turns into a river, it comes up in verse 7. So, verse 7, as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Note briefly here that where the water flows, there's healing and life. It's making stagnant, stale, salty water fresh. This water is a renewing source. And also notice that it was funny that when we were in our study, someone asked the question, I don't remember, it was probably Doug, because Doug's always stirring up trouble. What's with all the directional pieces? You know, east and west, and the water is flowing to the east. Maybe it wasn't, Doug. I probably shouldn't put that on you. He causes lots of other problems. But so the water's flowing to the east, and we puzzled over this. What is the meaning of this? And it was Ryan who brought up the point that east is often the direction of evil in the Bible. When they are banished from the garden in Genesis chapter 3, they go to the east. When Abraham and Lot are dividing up the land, and Abraham says, Lot, you go ahead and choose first. He looks and sees a city, and in that city, there's a lot of bad stuff going on, and he chooses to move towards that city, towards the east. And so there is a sense in the Bible in which east sometimes is a metaphor for evil. And just a little detour on this point. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this idea of protection. God's presence is housed in walls and gates. It's guarded against evil coming in. Evil is prevented from entering. And it's not just evil or sin, but even just the normal human uncleanness that occurs in life is guarded against coming into God's presence. It's a defensive posture. But here, something is different. Something very different is happening. Instead of walls protecting God's presence, what's happening? God's presence is flowing out. It's an offensive posture. God's presence is headed outward towards the east. There's implied here, I think, the idea that God is making an offensive move in the battle against evil. No longer is evil simply walled off. Evil is being countered and transformed. Something is very different here. So the river goes out, and it becomes a source of healing, and the results are found in verses 9 through 12. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. This sounds good, doesn't it, John Geary? Lots of fish? Not that John has any trouble catching fish. Lots of fish. For this water goes there, for the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglem. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So again, here we see God's plan is simply a group of people that carry his presence, a group that gets larger and larger over time. And as it moves out and away from the temple, this group of people become a source of healing in the world in which they live. Their lives spill out. Okay? It's a pretty magnificent picture. And just quickly, the result of the river is dramatic. First of all, the river renews dead and stagnant things. Wherever this people of living water flow, the seas become fresh and are renewed. Where water was stagnant or salty, it becomes fresh. And the river causes flourishing. It's abundant with life. This people of living water bring things to flourishing, and life swarms in the midst of this river. And this river may be rejected. We see in verse 11, I think, that a fair interpretation is to say, not everywhere it goes will it be received well, right? There will be places it's rejected. Fourth, the river is life-giving. Wherever it goes, fruit explodes with productivity and vitality. It kind of reminds you of Genesis 1 and 2, in which everything just is so fruitful and multiplying. It's kind of like the reversal of the curse. In Genesis 3, we learn that because of man's sin, agriculture is difficult. And here, suddenly, the world is brimming with life again. And then finally, the river produces a source of healing. There's within these streams, hope and restoration for brokenness. And friends, I think we see in this a powerful picture of God's plan for restoration. For his presence to go out from the temple, getting richer and fuller and stronger as it goes. The life of God filling a people who then overflow to those around them. Sources of restoration and renewal and healing. And it moves outward in an offensive move against evil. It's not protectionism. It's offense for the sake of wholeness. And friends, I thought today we would talk about this because as we head into a new year, there's lots of uncertainty. Politically, economically, spiritually, North America is in a state of unrest, I think we could say. And we might be concerned or nervous or anxious about the state of our world and where it's headed and how is all this going to play out. But the mission has not changed. Perhaps we could say the darkness is darker. I don't know. I mean, given history and what we read about Wesley, maybe it's darker, maybe it's not. Who could say? It feels darker some days. But on this day, as we turn the page to a new year, the call is to the same vision. It's not a different vision. We don't recast a vision because things are darker. It's the same call. The Spirit, the life-giving water flowing out of Jesus' followers. Those who've been forgiven, who have come to Christ, received his atoning sacrifice, filled with the Spirit, now live lives that give life wherever they go. And ultimately, God's plan moves forward regardless of political climates, regardless of the winds that blow, regardless of the moral temperature of our day. God's plan moves forward as it always has by his Spirit filling a people who serve to bless and to renew the world around them. And in the strange twist, this profound but self-evident truth that the light shines brighter in darkness. It's a self-evident truth that can give us a lot of hope because the darker it gets, the brighter the light can be. So, God's plan is a people carrying his presence with them, walking in his ways, the ways of Jesus, and they become a mighty force through history, a force not of domination or coercion, but a force of flourishing and healing and restoration. And we might be tempted by other methods. We might have better ideas, hard to imagine. Ways of speeding up the process, being more pragmatic, more effective. But God's plan from the beginning has been the slow growth of a seed. the slow growth of a seed, the unobservable movement of yeast through dough. This is God's plan. We talked earlier about the state of England in David Lyle Jeffrey's book. In the late 1600s and 1700s, the economic oppression, the human trafficking, and the alcoholism. Remember, late 1600s, early 1700s. In 1761, John Wesley wrote of a remarkable reform. He was writing a letter to a friend, and he was writing about a remarkable reform that had taken place in one of the prisons in England. It says this, the prison was now neat and clean with no fighting or brawling. There was an unprecedented system of equitable arbitration for prisoners. Can you imagine this? In 1761? Drunkenness, prostitution, and abuse had been eliminated. Women prisoners had been separated from men. Tools and materials provided for productive employment, and payment was made to prisoners on goods sold. This is remarkable reform. At a time, you can hardly imagine these things. There were regular church services, Bibles had been distributed, and free medical services were available. And how did this happen? In a time of chaos, how did this happen? Things are literally terrible in England at this time. How did this happen? The keeper or warden who brought all these reforms into effect was a Mr. Dagg, an early convert of the Methodists preaching in his own prison. I promise you, well, maybe John is, nobody's ever heard of this guy before. No one has heard of this guy. And yet here he is, one person, a part of a much larger river, not heroic, doing beautiful, beautiful work because of the change that Jesus brought in his heart and the filling of the Spirit. And he was just one of many who were a part of a growing river of that time, a growing river of healing and vitality, and his life overflowed in his sphere. Your sphere is different. My sphere is different. And even the methods we employ might be different today, but it's the same idea. It's God's Spirit working in our hearts to help us to see again the things that have become so commonplace in our lives, things we've stopped seeing. When I was in retail, I had a store. It was about 1,600 square foot store. And after a month, you stopped seeing anything. Displays would get run down, they'd be out of stock, you wouldn't even notice anymore. You had to renew it all the time. Renew it so that you noticed what was wrong around you so that you could have some kind of influence in it. And this is God's plan for restoration. See, the promise of Christmas rests on this, a people forgiven by the grace of Jesus and empowered by God's Spirit, an ever-growing river that brings life. This is God's restoration plan. Let's pray together. Father, we pause this morning just to listen to your voice again. And we would ask this morning that you would be our vision again. That those things we've stopped seeing, that you would cause us to see them. Not in a way to be discouraged, Father, but in a way that we might look at things through your eyes. Renew our vision, Lord, as we turn the calendar again. Renew our vision for the beautiful gospel of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.